Our gospel reading first comes from the Gospel of Luke, the 22nd chapter, the 35th verse. Jesus said to the disciples, "When I sent you out without purse, bag, or sandals, to heal and reclaim the world, to preach and teach, when I sent you out without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" The disciples said, "No, Lord, not a thing." Our other New Testament lesson comes to us from the book of Revelation, the first chapter, beginning to read at the 9th verse and reading through to the 16th verse. We know that John was exiled on the island of Patmos. Some of you have been there, I think, which is about 37 miles southwest of the great city of Ephesus. And although there was some population on Patmos 2,000 years ago, it was mostly deserted. And he was exiled there, most likely, because he was a Christian. And if Roman emperors weren't killing Christians, as Nero did in AD 64, they were exiling them, and often that took place in the reign of Domitian, who succeeded Nero, and his reign was between 81 and 96, and what he often did was exile people he didn't like. And the worst thing to do, it was people would often, because they were so civilized and they understood that the Roman Empire kind of protected them from the hordes that surrounded their walls, that if you were exiled outside the Danube River, that indeed was a sentence of death. And if not a sentence of death, a sentence of loneliness that could not be matched by death. But what we see also is that Domitian, in his munificence and kindness, would often exile people closer to home. And so it is John, here exiled and living rather a solitary existence, who writes these words. And Revelation, although we talk about it as being a book that's going to tell us what's going to happen to the end, is also a book which is meant to comfort people in John's day who were suffering at the hands of Roman persecution. So, here goes the book of Revelation. "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, 'Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.' I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven gold lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool and white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I want to talk about what I would call subtraction theology, that we get closer to God, that we understand our Christian faith more when we let go of things that once we thought were important. Indeed, perhaps the task as we grow as Christians is to simplify, reduce, and thereby condense what is important to life, to our lives in faith, to our vertical relationship with Jesus Christ, and to our horizontal relationship to other people. And we see this subtraction theology throughout Scripture. I mean, we say that just about every Sunday. You know, there are 615 do's and don'ts in the Torah that a good Jew was bound to observe, and they could never observe it, and Paul thought he could, and almost went meshugana trying to do it, and he thought it was better to live by the grace of God. But Jesus Christ could say, you know, that's all condensed into these simple phrases. You love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. If you do that, you're saved. And often we think to ourselves, no, it has to be more than that, but that's it. That's it. And you know, you read all of those laws. We have a parishioner or two who've read the book of Leviticus with all those laws. Right, Frank? You know, maybe you can tell other people how that went for you, you know, and whether they should try to pick up that book and read, because that is really a Herculean task to do that. And I'm glad we should read it maybe once in a lifetime. But that's not the heart and soul of the Hebrew Scriptures. It's found in Micah 6:8, when God, through the prophet, says, "He has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" That's it. You don't have to read Leviticus. You don't have to read Numbers. But that's it. What is good about life, what the Lord requires you to do, is to do justice, to love mercy and kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And that word mercy or kindness is hesed. And you know, it's not only in this passage, but the word hesed, mercy and kindness, is found nearly 300 times in the Hebrew Scripture, which means that's important. So when we can kind of condense and say what the prophet Micah is saying in that one single verse, that is the leitmotif of all of Hebrew Scriptures. And Jesus could say, you know, be careful of those religious leaders yesterday, today, or 2,000 years ago who misjudge what is important and weigh you down with rules that are unimportant. And Jesus' scorn is found in Matthew 23:23, in that whole chapter where Jesus says, you know, get rid of these rule givers who just like to get rid of... Well, do we know rule givers? Jesus would not be pleased with an income tax system which takes 900 pages for us to figure out. Jesus would not be pleased, and I've been talking to a lot of teachers lately because it's graduation, you know. Jesus would not be pleased with what's coming down from Albany. No child left behind, which means there are all these rules that kids have to be tested here, there, and everywhere, you know, and what the teacher does, what the teaching contract is not a sacred contract between teacher and student in which the teacher understands they're different students and they all need different things. No, no, no. The people with all those initials behind their names, you know, who've never sat a day in a classroom, are suddenly writing these portentous and pretentious tomes and kind of lifting them onto teachers and administrators, everyone else, all those rules. And what that does is to mitigate so much, so much. And Paul, you know, he has rules, I know how to live. But I was talking to a Christian who was a bit more conservative than I am, and he was talking about rules, and I said to him, but it may be easier than what you say. And he said, well, I don't want to get people off the hook now. And I said, well, I do. I want to get people off the hook. I want them to be in church. Because when you come to church, often you don't need to hear how sinful you are. You already sense that. And you come to church because you want to have some hope. Now, Jesus Christ has overcome sin through his sacrifice on the cross. You don't want to come here hearing the pastor saying, I'm going to burden you even more. Because here's a rule, there's a rule that you've missed. You want to hear the good news of the gospel, that God loves you in spite. That's what you want to hear. And so Paul could say, which is wonderful, in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. Wow, it's that simple? Oh no, Lord, we must do more than that. No. If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. And in that knowledge, of course, you're going to do a lot of great things for the Lord, because that's what it's about. So I want to talk about mission statements and how we, with subtraction theology, reduce, simplify, and condense who we are, and indeed what our church is. When I came to this wonderful congregation, we had a great mission statement, and you don't see it on the front of our bulletin anymore. But let me read it to you, because it's wonderful. The Hurley Reformed Church is called to serve Christ by serving our community and the world, inviting all people to share God's love through worship, education, fellowship, and service. We are called to nurture God's people in their faith, develop their gifts of the Spirit, and equip them to go forth to proclaim the gospel of God's love in Jesus Christ, to assure that this fellowship remains a vital force in our daily lives and in community. We faithfully commit our time, talent, and treasures that God has entrusted to us. When you're going to bed at night, can you remember that mission statement? Is it good? Yes. Does it cover all the bases? Yes. Can we incorporate that into our lives? No. Unless we kind of have that, and I'm getting more forgetful the older I can. My memory is slipping. The older I get, I can't remember that as much as I like to read it. But now what do we have as a mission statement? It's rather simpler. Welcome. May the doors of this church be wide enough to receive all who need human love and fellowship. Wow. And a father's care. And narrow enough, may our doors be narrow enough to shut out all envy and hate. Enter to worship, depart to serve. Boy, that's a simplification, isn't it? That's subtraction theology at its best, right? You can take that to anyone and they can say, I understand this. I understand this. And this works for me. Well, what about a simpler mission statement for your own life? Because, you know, we live such varied and busy lives that we feel we're one character here and one character over there and one character here. And, you know, the DSM 4 and 5 talks about multiple personality disorder, right? It was called it's called now dissociative identity disorder, where people assume a different character. And we're saying to ourselves, that's not pathology. That's often our lives. Because we have to be someone to someone else. And then we're the diverse opposite, the opposite to some another person. And so we often don't know who we are. When Jesus confronts the demon-possessed woman and man, rather, in Mark 5, and Jesus says, who are you? He says, my name is Legion, because there are many of us. Well, perhaps we're all demon-possessed in one point or another, because often our names are Legion. We have a variety of names for who we are and what we do, and we're not sure whether there is an essential core to our being. And, you know, Buddhists would say, well, there is no essential core. And there are some philosopher who says there is no essential core. But as a Christian, there is an essential core, I believe. And we need to affirm who we are in Jesus Christ in the simplest ways. In the simplest ways. a pastor named Ed Callisteros in the Midwest, did the funeral of one of the patriarchs of the church. He was a great-grandfather. And after the funeral and the committal service, his great-grandson, who was in his early 20s, thanked the minister for his words. And the minister said, "What have you learned from your great-grandfather?" He said, "Well, we were very close. I learned one thing from him." This was my grandfather's mission statement. He said, "When I wake up in the morning, if I can yawn, take a stretch, put my feet on the floor and stand up, I know whatever happens to me for the rest of the day doesn't matter because it's a great day already." Let me say that again. If I wake up in the morning and I yawn and I stretch and I put my feet on the floor and stand up straight, I know it's going to be a great day, no matter what happens. And the minister said, "Well, you know, is that something that he arrived at? Because, you know, he's 97 years old." And he said, "My great-grandfather was talking about that to his son and his son's son, in his 30s. So this was not a mission statement that says, "Well, I'm old, I can't do this, I can't." This was a mission statement that he made of his life when he was in the, quote, prime of life, at least physically. And his great-grandson said, "That's what I'm going to do. That's my mission statement too. Because I want to live a joyful life, and if I can get out of bed with joy, I know Jesus is with me and nothing else matters. The day can come and go with all of its problems, with all of its vicissitudes, with all of its hardships. It doesn't matter. Because I'm standing up straight and I'm standing." My mother used to say to me, you've heard this before, "Stand up straight, Robbie. If you're going to be a minister, if you're going to be a lifeguard, because you'll be happy if you stand up straight." She was right. Although my mission statement contains more than that. As a parishioner I had in one of my first churches up in the Mohawk Valley, he was also 96, 97. His name was Adam. And when I first met him in his home, he greeted me. It was a summer day like this. Perhaps he had a white shirt, a tie on, and a seersucker sports jacket and black pants. And I felt underdressed when I saw him, and I thought, well, what an honor it is that he would do this. So we had a prayer. I said goodbye. I talked to his daughter, who was out sunning herself, and I said, "It was really so nice of your dad to do this, you know, to get dressed up for me. I didn't expect that." She said, "Well, he does it for everybody, so don't think you're that important." And in fact, she said, "He always does this, whether there is no company, whether there is no one darkening his door or not. When he is solitary and alone, he always stands up and puts on a great tie and a great shirt and will dress in a full suit." I said, "Well, was that because he was an executive at GE in Schenectady?" She said, "No, it's just because of who he is. He always liked fine clothes." And she said, and Muriel said, "By the way, I think he believes that at this point anyway, that Jesus might not take him to heaven unless he's well-dressed. So there may be another ulterior motive to his age." What is your mission statement about yourself? I was thinking about my own life lately. My mission statement is that I hope that I contain and maintain the wisdom I've had through the years, and yet that this child I once was, who just delighted and found great, great joy in God before I ever went to Sunday school or ever learned rules or whatever, that the person I am now and the child I once was will unite through the power of the Spirit. That's my mission statement. And I just discovered that as I was working on the sermon this morning. So what is your mission statement? I think it's important to have one so that you know who you are. And more important, you know whose you are. You know whose you are. The other thing I want to say about subtraction theology, when I look at the passage from Revelation, is that John has, you know, he is He's in this place and he's living a solitary life and he has nothing much to entertain him. And I think because of that, he is truly open to visions of God. He's open to kind of phantasmagoric, visions of Jesus and all of these things, which seem so strange to us, but which gave him, I think, great joy in his solitary life. And you think of Jesus saying, you know, what do you need to be happy? Well, you don't need even the basic. You don't need a staff. You don't need a purse. You don't need much of anything. I can see the disciples saying, well, can we cover ourselves with a loincloth? And Jesus, yeah, you can do that. How about sunscreen? Can we use sunscreen as we go about? Oh, okay, you can have that. Anything else, Lord? No. You don't need anything more. Basic, basic, basic. You know, Jesus saying that to his disciples, John understanding and experiencing that on Patmos. And what I think I'm trying to say is that the less we have to distract and entertain us, the more our imaginations can be united and ignited, so that, as the prophet Joel says, you know, we'll see dreams, we'll dream great dreams and see visions and all of that sort of things, because we have been deprived of all the things we need to keep us distracted. There's a fellow I know who is, he's a mindfulness practitioner out in California. And so there was this thing, I don't know whether you've heard about it, there's a bubble that you can get inside, and it just has warm water, but it's dark, so you step inside and you just kind of float in this warm water. There's no music, there's no nothing. Well, I thought it would be a frightening experience, and I probably would never do it, but this guy, this acquaintance I know, got out of it and said, you know, it was wonderful. I didn't have anything to distract me, and suddenly, you know, I had all these great thoughts and great insights, and, you know, I think that's what we're called to do. And let me put it on a rather more banal and mundane plane, and let me hearken back to my own childhood, and that's awful because I don't want to say I told you so, but when I was a kid, if I had a can to kick around the block, I was happy. Do you know what I'm saying? If I had a branch in which I could, a sapling which I could make a bow and arrow out of and shoot, I was happy. If I was just laying on the ground on a sunny day where cumulus clouds were slowly transforming, I was happy. I didn't need much of anything. In fact, the less I had, the more my imagination was sparked. The more I could think great thoughts, like looking at that cumulus cloud and saying, oh Lord, I know you're there. Oh, I know you're moving those clouds. I know it. You know, I think that's a lesson we often forget. And inside, all I wanted for birthdays or Christmas was just little toy soldiers and army men and cowboys and Indians, because I could set them up in my bedroom and then I could make my own sound score, you know, my own soundtrack, and then I could go, you know, all of that stuff in my imagination, just simple things. Someone gave me something more, and I, you know, especially since I'm not handy, someone would give me Tinker Toys or an Erector set or something, and I'd just leave it in the corner because it was too complicated for me. I didn't know how to deal with that. So the simplest things, the things that ignited and sparked my imagination, gave me joy. I was talking to someone recently whose son, I said, what did your son like as a child? And she said, well, he liked G.I. Joe. He had two G.I. Joe. That's all he had. That's all he needed. And I said, what did your daughter like? And she said, well, she had a couple of Barbies. That's all she needed. And I'm thinking to myself, when the siblings got together, I bet G.I. Joe was dating Barbie. And I have a feeling Ken never knew. So, I mean, you know, we need less. Because God wants us to use our imagination. God wants us to dream great dreams. God wants us not to be weighted down, our intellect, our imagination weighted down by a lot of stuff. God wants us to be like John at Patmos, looking behind him and seeing the wonder of creation, seeing the wonder of God's love for him. Not only writ out large, but seen out large. Thanks be to God, for he is ours, and we certainly are his. Amen. Please stand and greet one another this morning.